If you have a Bible, it'd be great if you could turn to Revelation 21. Today we'll be looking at Revelation 21, 1 through 8. And as we're approaching the end of the book of Revelation here, we are greeted with numerous visions of heaven. So I told you we'd get to heaven. And by God's grace, we have here Revelation this morning 1 through 8, and then we're going to continue over the next few weeks. I don't know how long we're going to take. I'm actually not in a big hurry here because I don't know that we think about heaven enough. So if we take our time through these passages that describe for us our future, it certainly won't be a waste. So let's hear now God's great word in describing this future that is ours. Revelation 21, verses 1 through 8. Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth. For the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, Behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people. And God himself will be with them as their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain any more, for the former things have passed away. And he who was seated on the throne said, Behold, I am making all things new. Also he said, Write this down, for these words are trustworthy and true. And he said to me, It is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. To the thirsty, I will give from the spring of the water of life without payment. The one who conquers will have this heritage, and I will be his God, and he will be my son. But as for the cowardly, the faithless, the detestable, as for murderers, the sexually immoral, sorcerers, idolaters, and all liars, their portion will be in the lake that burns with fire and sulfur, which is the second death. God's great word. Let's pray together and ask him to bless it to us. Lord, we simply, without your grace and without your help, we don't have eyes to see the glory that belongs to your people. But we want to see this, and we know we need to see it. And so use this word this morning. Lord, you speak to us. Work in us by these great truths as you announce the fact of our future. As you guarantee it to us, Lord, may we be built up in our faith. May we leave here different people, changed by what we now know is coming for us. And so may we live lives of faithfulness and service and endurance and love. We pray this because of your grace. We pray this because of the amazing way that you have loved us in Jesus the Lamb. And in his name, we do pray. Amen. So as we've talked about a number of times going through the book of Revelation, the Christian life is lived in looking to the future. We need to live with the end in view. We need to live in the present by looking to the future. I've said that before. And that's one of the big themes of the book of Revelation. The need for us to live in the present by looking to the future. And remember, that doesn't discount the past or the present, not in any way. We need to live in the present by looking to the past, by looking what God has done for us in Christ in the past, the accomplishment of our salvation, his obedient life, his sacrificial death, his glorious resurrection, facts of history, real events that have transformed our eternity. So we look back to know who we are, and we realize what is true for us right now because Christ is on the throne reigning for us, having poured out the Spirit in our lives, giving us to each other, bringing his elect from all corners of the earth to himself, the celebrations in heaven right now, going up, praising the Lamb, praising what he has done, praising what he is doing. We look to the past, we realize our present, but we also must be looking to the future, because that past and our present is building towards this glorious future. So we live now by looking to that future. And this impacts it. It gives us endurance and joy. It makes a profound difference in our lives in terms of endurance and in terms of joy. In terms of endurance, it's not too hard to figure out. You just think of running a race. If you've never run a race, you can imagine it. You've studied for exams. You've had a big project due. You've set your eyes on a target, on a finish line. And because you know the end is coming, because you know the finish line is coming, in anticipation of the payday, in anticipation of the reward, in anticipation of the payoff, you endure the pain that you're experiencing. And running a race is a great analogy of that, because it is so true in running a race. Because running a race well means pain. It means pain. If you're not in pain running a race, at least in a certain chunk of it, then you're not running like you should be running. But you endure that pain because of the finish line coming. So this, looking to the future, looking to our future, helps us with endurance. It also helps us with joy. Again, not too hard to figure out. How much joy do we experience in our lives because of the great things that we look forward to? Just think about Christmas. Just think about Christmas. And think about Christmas as a child, when you weren't the one paying, you were mainly the one receiving, right? And you remember, like, it seemed like it took forever to come around. But the excitement, the joy of the Christmas season, because Christmas was coming. It was coming. It filled you with joy. Endurance and joy. And both come when we see the future that God has for us in heaven. And so our goal this morning is quite simply to grow in our joy. To grow in our joy by looking at this future. And from that joy, to be fueled for our endurance. Through this life of pain, through this life of suffering, through this life that, if lived right, will involve difficulty. But we can endure and endure with joy when we see the future that is coming. So let's see what John sees coming in our future. What he sees, verse 1, what he sees is nothing less than total transformation. Total transformation. Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away. The change that is coming is so great, it's so radical, that the language John uses goes beyond renovation. The language he uses goes beyond a remodeling, and it stretches towards replacement. The change that's coming is going to be so radical that renovation isn't the image, replacement is the image. A new heavens and a new earth, because the old is gone. Now, at one level, that doesn't mean there aren't going to be similarities with this old creation in the new creation. It doesn't mean there's going to be no similarities. It doesn't mean the new creation is going to be unrecognizable. We know from other places in the Bible that this simply isn't the case. For example, with ourselves, we are told that our bodies, our physical bodies, will be raised to be like Christ's raised physical body, which means at least a couple things. It means, in the first place, we will have physical bodies. The basic physicality of the new creation will be like the old creation. It will be physical and it will be recognizable because it will be our bodies made like Christ's body. And Christ's body was transformed, but he was recognized by his disciples, by many witnesses, in fact. So there's similarity. We're not going to be on clouds with little wings coming out of our... No, there's going to be trees. There's going to be sunshine. There's going to be all the beauty that we associate with creation. We are going to have bodies like this. And yet all of it will undergo such a transformation that on one level, it's completely different. It's similar in so many ways, but so fundamentally changed in another way that it can be called brand new. And the nature of that fundamental change, the nature of the transformation, is a transformation whereby all that is corrupt and sinful and broken and fallen with this creation is completely removed. That's why the transformation is so radical. And that's why John says, the sea was no more. This is just figurative. This is, remember, a vision. It's telling us what things are like, not what things look like. And the sea for the ancient Israelite was a place of demonic chaos, a dark place, a threatening place. And even in the book of Revelation itself, we read about the beast that partner with Satan, the dragon. The beast came from where? He came from the sea. And so John is saying that this new heavens and new earth is going to be so free from corruption and what is fallen and what is wicked that there's not going to be any sea. All of that is going to be removed. And he goes on more specifically in the verses that follow, and he makes this plain. He tells us that the nature of the transformation we're looking forward to means there will be no more sin, no more separation, and no more suffering. No more sin, no more separation, no more separation between us and God, and no more suffering. And our joy comes when we look at each of these and really think through what this means. So let's start. Let's think together about this fact that there will be no more sin. Verse 2, John saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. He sees a new heavens and new earth. That's a very general description. And then he gets a close-up, as it were, and what he sees clarifies the nature of this new heavens and new earth. And what he sees is a city that's a bride. A city that's a bride. You say, how can that be? Well, the city, New Jerusalem, was always in the Old Testament associated with the people of God. So God could say things like, I will have compassion on Jerusalem. And you say, compassion on a city, does he mean he's going to like repave the roads and plant more trees? No, we understand what that means. It means the populace, the people in the city, right? Just like we would use that very kind of language. We want to love our city. You mean like you want to like send a gift basket to the mayor? Well, maybe, but what we mean is the people in the city. We want to care about the people in the city. So what John is seeing here is the people of God, the entire people of God, the church. That's why the city is also a bride. And what does he see about this bride? He sees this bride in her perfection. What John is seeing is the people of God without sin. The people of God perfected. The people of God perfected. And isn't that what we think about when we think of a bride adorned for her husband? Doesn't the idea of perfection come to mind? You think about in a wedding service, your reaction upon first seeing the bride. I get this, the great perspective along with the groom and the maid of honor and the groomsmen of having the, you know, this direction, looking out and seeing the bride before anybody else, anyone in the audience, and then you know, going like this, and everyone turns and stands and looks at the bride. And you've all been there. And what's the nature of that experience? You recognize her. Hopefully, if you're at her wedding, you recognize her. And yet, she's different. She's always different, right? You're struck with the fact that you just saw her a few days ago. You just saw her, but the last time you saw her, she was wearing tattered jeans, and she's in, you know, a hoodie, and just hanging out, or just kind of normal street clothes at church, looking very normal and everyday, like most of us do most of the time. But when she is a bride adorned for her husband, and you stand and you look back at her, you recognize her, except she's different. She's transformed. She is glorious. She is beautiful. And then we think of how the groom sees her. How does the groom see her? The groom sees her as the most beautiful thing that he's ever seen. He knows her. But like this? This is what we will be like. And this is the experience that we look forward to in glory, perfected ourselves. But different, presented before God, everyone, each of us, being the most beautiful creatures imaginable. Now imagine that for just a minute longer. That image of a bride adorned for her husband, that idea of you standing before Almighty God in this way, you standing before Almighty God with such beauty, so perfect, that even having all eyes on you, you are not a bit ashamed because of your perfection. It's got to be nerve-wracking being a bride. I mean, it's nerve-wracking being a groom, I can testify to that. But I would imagine also being a bride, and the care that all the ladies take to make sure the dress is right, because you know that you're going to come around that corner and everybody's going to be looking at you. Hopefully you don't care. You just have eyes for your husband. You want me to hurry up, get on with the ceremony and be done with it, right? But there could be something nerve-wracking about having everyone stare at you. I myself, if you were looking at me with real vision, with eyes that really saw who I was, if you were able to see me with all of my defenses stripped away, and you were able to see me for who I am, I would not want you to be staring too long. I don't think you could stand to stare too long. In my current state, there's so much that I'm ashamed of. There's so much of my current state, my fallen heart, that I'm so ashamed of, that I should be ashamed of. But on that day, it's going to be radically different. All of us, each one of us, will be able to stand in confidence with all eyes looking on us and seeing us exactly as we are. God Himself seeing us exactly as we are, and no shame. Because we will be perfected in beauty, and God will look upon us as the most beautiful creatures and embrace us as such. What a joy we look forward to on that day, perfected in glory. Now we need to note, because if you think about the gap between now and then, you might look forward to that and say, oh, what a day. How amazing that will be. No more sin. No more sin. But you might make the mistake of saying, wow, I better get to work to make it to that day because I got so much sin to deal with and to make up for and to get rid of. I don't know if I'm going to be able to make it. That kind of thinking is going to exactly rob you of your joy and rob you of the promise and the hope that this passage is laying out. Because what this passage is saying is that we, in our sin, look forward to that day as something that's absolutely guaranteed and not as something that we are having to work towards and achieve ourselves, but as something that God is bringing us to. God is the one that's going to do this. This transformation, this perfection, this being adorned as a bride for her husband is something that God gives us in his grace. Just look at the language again. In the way it's put here in verse 2, the bride is not the one that gets herself ready. She is passive. She is a bride, who is the bride. Look at the language exactly. Prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. The work, the preparation, the adorning is done to the bride, not by the bride. And that's so important to see because this is God's gift to us. He will enact this transformation by his amazing grace. After all, in the book of Revelation, how are the saints of God adorned? How are we dressed? In white, like brides, but our robes are white because they've been washed in the blood of the Lamb. He's the one that gives us this perfection. And in an Old Testament passage that this language of John is definitely calling on, we read this. Listen to the words of Isaiah 61, verse 10. Isaiah 61, verse 10. I will greatly rejoice in the Lord. My soul shall exult in my God, for he has clothed me with the garments of salvation. He has covered me with a robe of righteousness. As a bridegroom decks himself like a priest with a beautiful headdress, and as a bride adorns herself with her jewels. So notice there that the language of dressing is coordinated, is attached to dressing for a wedding, the adorning that a bride does. And even while acknowledging that normally this is like what a bride does to herself. It's like a bride adorns herself with jewels. What the prophet Isaiah says is, but this is something that God is going to do to me. Like a bride and a bridegroom dress themselves up, in this wedding, God is the one who clothes us with garments of salvation. He is the one that covers me with a robe of righteousness. He's the one that makes me perfect like this. So you see the joy that is ours. We look forward to this total transformation. No more sin. And we can look forward to it with joy because we know this is not up to us. This is something God is going to accomplish. He's going to make us perfect by his grace. No more sin, no more of its guilt, no more of its power, no more of its presence. One day even no more of it even being a possibility. All of it gone, and we will be made perfect. We will be perfect. And the fact of no more sin, particularly the fact of no more sin conveyed by this wedding imagery, sets us up for the second thing that characterizes the new heavens and new earth as John sees it here. Notice verse 3, he sees no more separation between God and his people. No more separation. Now, with that wedding imagery in mind and the idea of being brought to God as a bride is brought to her husband, hear the words of verse 3 with me. I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people, and God himself will be with them as their God. They will be his people, and God himself will be with them as their God. There's a lot of theology wrapped up in that language, but basically what it's saying is, it's expressing the fact that we look forward to all of God's covenant promises being fulfilled. Everything that God has promised in the Old Testament, everything Christ guaranteed in the New, is going to be brought to fulfillment, particularly the fact that God will give himself to us. He will give himself to us. So listen to the way this language is used in the Old Testament. It is used in conjunction with God binding himself to his people in covenant. And that means he officially joins himself to his people. Covenant is a way to make a relationship official and binding. And God talks about us being his people and him being our God in such a way that it means we are bound together. We're stuck together. We're glued together. Hear the words of Deuteronomy 29, verse 12 and 13. He says, so that you may enter the sworn covenant of the Lord your God. Covenant, the sworn covenant of the Lord your God, which the Lord your God is making with you today, that he may establish you today as his people, and that he may be your God as he promised you, and as he swore to your fathers, to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob. You see, that covenant goes with being his people and him being our God. And so it's a way to refer to a relationship that is binding and official, where we are joined to God Almighty, and we're joined to God in such a way that we belong to him and he belongs to us. He owns us and we own him. We belong to each other. Let me read a couple passages that state this it really beautifully. In Deuteronomy chapter 7, hear the way the Lord talks about us belonging to him and the beauty of what that means. He says, for you are a people holy to the Lord your God. The Lord your God has chosen you to be a people for his treasured possession out of all the peoples who are on the face of the earth. It was not because you were more in number than other people that the Lord set his love on you and chose you, for you are the fewest of all peoples. But it is because the Lord loves you and is keeping the oath that he swore to your fathers, that the Lord has brought you out with a mighty hand and redeemed you from the house of slavery, from the hand of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. Know, therefore, that the Lord your God is God, the faithful God who keeps covenant and steadfast love with those who love him and keep his commandments to 1,000 generations. To be the people of God means the Lord has grabbed a hold of us in love, and it means we are his treasured possession. His treasured possession. But not only are we brought to God, not only do we belong to God as his treasured possession, he gives himself to us. Now, we read of this from Psalm 16, where David said, the Lord is his portion. The Lord is his inheritance. We read of it also in Psalm 73. Listen to these words. The psalmist says, my flesh and my heart may fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. God is my portion or my inheritance forever. The psalmist is saying, amazingly, that he looks forward to an eternity in which God belongs to him. God gives himself to us to be the source of all good and satisfaction. This is an amazing and wonderful thing. Us belonging to God. God belonging to us. And at one level, you may think of this elimination of separation between us and God. This possession of us by God and our possession of God. This this total annihilation of anything that comes between us. You may on one level be skeptical about it. You may think, I'm not sure I want this. That sounds like a scary possibility. That sounds like something that might threaten my freedom, that might threaten my pleasure. Because we can have this conception of God, can't we, that God is the ultimate, the great cosmic policeman. And if he's at a distance, and if he's not watching us too carefully, then that means we can do what we want to do. That means we can be who we want to be. If he's away from us at a distance, that means freedom. That means freedom. It's sad to say, that's how a lot of us think about and interact with police officers. I mean, I'll be honest. I'm sure you guys feel the same way. When a cop car is right behind me on the road, I don't feel too free. Right? I feel very constrained and a little nervous. And I'm just, please, no, don't turn on those blue lights. Don't want to see those lights. No, didn't do anything. If I did, you didn't notice. Everything's good. Why is he so close? Okay, he turned. Whew. Back to freedom. And sometimes we can conceive of God in that way. And so this idea of being brought into the presence of God, like a bride and groom brought together in consummation, no separation, each owning the other. Well, that's going to destroy my freedom. That's going to destroy my pleasure. But the way the Bible talks about it is exactly the opposite. The truth is exactly opposite that very false intuition. Because the picture the Bible paints is that real freedom comes about when God brings us to himself, because he brings us to himself out of captivity and slavery and into the freedom we were created to enjoy. Into the freedom we were created to enjoy. Listen to the words of Exodus chapter 6, where this same language found in our passage of God being our God and us being his people. Notice what it is related to in Exodus chapter 6. Hear these words. God tells Moses, say this to the people of Israel. I am the Lord, and I will bring you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians, and I will deliver you from slavery to them, and I will redeem you with an outstretched arm and with great acts of judgment. I will take you to be my people, and I will be your God. And you shall know that I am the Lord your God who has brought you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians. I will bring you into the land that I swore to give to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob. I will give it to you for a possession. I am the Lord. You see, he says, I'm going to rescue you from slavery and make you my people, and I will be your God. To be the people of God, to have him as our God, to have that intimate connection means freedom. It's the opposite of bondage. It's actually us coming to be our true selves, coming to be the people we were created to be, and being given what we were created to have. God is the one who satisfies us. Now before we leave this, let me just throw an analogy, because I really think this is so important to get. Because the lie of our world, one of the chief lies of our world, is that freedom is found away from God. And it's just the opposite. Joy and freedom is found in no separation between us and God. And one way to see that is to think about being a fish. Think about being a fish. The fish swimming along in the water feels the press of the water, feels the pressure of the water. And if the fish were to think, this water pressing against me, moving me this way, moving me that way, constraining me like it is is robbing me of freedom. I need to break free of this water to achieve real freedom. And that swift, that the fish swims way up fast as it can, breaks free from the water and lands on the rock. Is the fish free? Obviously, the fish is not free. In fact, the fish can't even live. It survives barely because some of the water splashes up onto it and gives it a little breath. And in this world, we're often like a fish on the rocks that is surviving with these splashes of water hitting us and giving us a little bit of oxygen and keeping our skin barely moist. And so we're flopping around and we're thinking, ah, isn't this great? This is awesome. Oh, I wouldn't want to be in that water. That's so constraining. Until the waves of God's love come and pull us in. And in the pressure of that water, the beautiful, wonderful pressure of that water, being surrounded and consumed by it, we have freedom. We are what we were created to be. That's what we look forward to when we are finally brought to God, and He is our God, and we are His people, and He will be with us as our God. We will finally be free. No more separation. Lastly, no more suffering. No more suffering. Now, we're not going to spend any time on this because this is something that we can think of on our own. But I would encourage you to think of this. Think of the glory of what verse 4 reveals to us. Because there's no more sin, because there's no more suffering, because we are brought to God, He will wipe away every tear from our eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore, for the former things have passed away. There's coming a day when all your pain is gonna be gone. And this is something that's great to meditate on. Let me just give you that homework assignment. Take that verse and think about it. He is going to wipe away every single tear. No more pain. That's what we look forward to. No sin, no suffering, no pain. Now, this is so good. We have to ask the questions, and we're going to close with this. We have to ask the question then. Is this really true? And is this really true for me? Is this really my future? Guaranteed like Christmas Day. I know it's coming. It may seem far off, but you didn't question that as a child. It's coming. I hear the songs. We put up the tree. I'm getting presents. And you're filled with a confident joy. You're a little impatient, but you're confident. This can be ours because this is guaranteed, and it's guaranteed to every sinner who comes to God in their need. Notice with me verse 5 and following, and notice first of all how guaranteed this truth is. Look at a couple of things. He who was seated on the throne said, "Behold, I am making all things new." And then notice how this is said as something that is meant to establish it as certain. It's communicated to us as God making this official and guaranteeing it. He says, "Write this down, for these words are trustworthy and true." This is true. I know you're going to doubt it. Write it down. Bank on it. It's going to happen. I guarantee it. Then he says, "It is done. It's already decided. There's no turning back. There's no possible way that this is not going to happen. You will be free from all sin, separation, and suffering. It's going to happen." And who is this one that guarantees it? "I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end, the start and the finish," meaning he's got control of history. Just as he created it at the beginning, it all came from him. He has power to carry it out to completion. He's the one in full charge, and he's saying, write this down, it's true, it's already decided, it's going to happen, I'm the one guaranteeing it. I'm the one guaranteeing it. And who's it for? To the thirsty, I will give from the spring of the water of life without payment. This is for everyone who comes to God in need. The thirsty. Those who realize that they don't have life in themselves. Those who need to be given this life. To the thirsty, God says, I will give from the fountain of the water of life without payment. You don't bring anything but your need. You don't bring anything but your thirst. And God gives it to us for free. Now you say, but what about verse 8? Isn't verse 8 saying that sinners are rejected? It says, but as for the cowardly, the faithless, the detestable, as for murderers, the sexually immoral, sorcerers, idolaters, and all liars, their portion will be in the lake that burns with fire and sulfur, which is the second death. I'm guilty of some of those things. All of us are guilty of these things. That verse describes those who don't come to the Lamb in their need. If you don't come to the Lamb in your need, if you don't come to him, but you instead choose to stay in your sin, then you will be left in your sin. That's what it's saying. You will be left in your sin if you don't recognize your sin as to be the thing you need rescue from. And if you don't turn to the Lamb, God will leave you there. But the call is to come. The call is for you as one who is guilty of all of those things, recognizing you need salvation from those things, to come to the Lamb and receive the water of life without payment. And your history in glory is secured. Let's pray together. Lord, we do confess how often we are cowardly, how much we lack faith. We think detestable things. There's murder and sexual immorality in our hearts. We worship that which should not be worshiped. We lie. Lord, we deserve condemnation and death. But we come to you. We, the thirsty, in need, come to you. And we give you thanks that you give us the water of life without payment. Because Jesus paid it all. And we rejoice in you, God. We rejoice in your guarantee that having redeemed us from our sin and slavery, you are our God and we are your people, and we look forward to this total transformation that is coming, the new heavens and new earth, the final and full and absolute rescue from all sin, separation, and suffering, having you, the infinite God, as our portion to satisfy us forever. Great God, may we take great joy in that and so live in this world faithful to you. Live in this world with endurance because we know what's coming. You, our Redeemer, have promised. And we praise you in Jesus' name. Amen.